We come once again this morning to the book of Romans. We're in that section dealing with the transforming power of the gospel. We have seen already the matter of justification that deals with our record in heaven. From the moment that we are justified at all, we are completely 100% justified, and that will never change. It is based on our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Then there is transforming grace. This is the message of the section from Romans 6 all the way through chapter 8. And this deals with that long gradual process in the heart of the believer. And what we must understand is that those who are being sanctified, those who are being transformed, first must have this foundation of faith, this foundation of justification by the grace of God. And as we begin this morning, I wanted us to hear the simple summary of Pastor Stuart Olliott here in Romans 14 through 17. The relationship which a believer enjoys with God is not that of a servant to his master. It is that of a son to his father. It is not a relationship of fear, but of family intimacy. The believer naturally and spontaneously speaks to God as Father. And this is because of the work of the Spirit of God within him. This is the ordinary experience of every believer. It is a privilege enjoyed by all who are mortifying or putting to death the deeds of the flesh and who are obeying the Spirit. All who set themselves to mortification and practical obedience can expect to be increasingly and inwardly conscious that they are the children of God. If they are children, they are heirs, and in line for all their father's treasures. Far from being factories or servants, referring to an earlier illustration of Olliott, believers are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Their union with Christ does not mean that they escape suffering. How could they? Seeing that the world hated him, it will hate them also. But Christ is now in glory, and they will be united to him there too. The resurrection hope, which Paul mentioned earlier, is a certainty. Well, with that, let's come to the exposition of our passage, and we look at Roman numeral 1, the witness. The witness of the Holy Spirit. And here we're looking at Romans 8 and verse 16, the Spirit himself. In those words, I am titling A, the unmistakable identity. The Spirit himself bears witness. Paul includes the pronoun, and it is a way in the Greek language of bringing emphasis to it. To this, it is God the Holy Spirit. And we have already heard of the Spirit of God in the book of Romans, particularly chapter 8. The Spirit has been mentioned in verses 2, 4, 5, 5 again, 6, 9, 10, 11, and 11 again, and 13, 14, and 15. I think that's impressive. We have the Holy Spirit in our text here in verse 16, and then on in verse 23, 26, 26 again, and two times as well in verse 27. So here we are in this chapter on sanctification. You and I need to do better. You and I need to be increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, but it's not all on you and me to do this. We have God, the Holy Spirit. And you and I need to be encouraged with how much the Spirit of God is helping us in the Christian life. There, the unmistakable identity was A. Secondly, B, the essential work bears witness with. This is our word. It's a normal word for bearing witness, but then it has this little prefix that has the idea of with. So there is this closeness. The Spirit of adoption in verse 15 is working within us so that we just spontaneously cry out to God the Father as Abba Father. And now in verse 16, we have the Spirit bearing witness, perhaps in a slightly different sense than verse 15, with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, there has to be a close relationship. It is the Spirit that is prompting the Abba Father from within us. And it is in verse 16 that the Spirit is bearing witness within us, I am a child of God. I am a son. I am a daughter of the God of heaven. The Holy Spirit is the one who is working this. This is his essential work. God the Holy Spirit comes into your and my very imperfect worlds. Our very imperfect lives dwells within us as true believers who have been only partially sanctified, and that Holy Spirit so works in us so that we cry out, Abba, Father, and that we have this assurance that we are children of God. We need to pause and just think of the grace of God. God wants to save us. He wants us to be more holy. The challenge is given. But he gives us grace by God the Holy Spirit coming and working within us that we cry out, Abba, Father. God wants us to know that we're in a state of grace. And there are many, many that are told, even in a professing Christian community, that you cannot know that you are in a state of grace, and you must wait until death and ultimately the final judgment to see how well you did in your works righteousness. And the sad thing is, if you're depending on your works, you're not going to do very well. But the way of God's grace is to send the Holy Spirit so that we will know that we are children of God. And if that is not what God wants, then please tell me, why is the Holy Spirit sent as the Spirit of adoption to anyone? And why is the Holy Spirit sent to witness with us that we are children of God? Now, thirdly, see the content. The content of the witness that we are children of God. This whole language of sons of God, that exact phrase is used 5 times in the New Testament, children of God 4 times by Paul. You take these 2 terms of sons of God, children of God, and they're only 15 times in all of the New Testament. Now, there will be many more that we are simply children or we're simply sons. But it's not a dominant theme by number, but it is a very important theme. It would be enough for you, wouldn't it? If God would forgive you and employ you simply as God's slave. And as long as you got to heaven,
where you have a deathless body and you've got a sinless soul, wouldn't you be happy? Wouldn't you sign up to be a slave of God? But God says, no. You're going to be my child. You're going to be my son. You're going to be my daughter. And I find it interesting that in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, we have the language not of sons of God, children of God, but sons and daughters. Let me read that. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty." And Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, pulling various passages together. And that phrase of sons and daughters to God is from Isaiah 43 and verse 6. Listen to this. It's encouraging. "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." For those of us who are not very Jewish in our DNA, this is tremendously encouraging. Even in the Old Testament, that the blessing that was coming to Abraham was a blessing for all the families of the earth. And here, specifically, my sons and daughters, bring them. And God is talking to the north and to the south. Get them here. If you sit here this morning as an unbeliever, it is tremendously encouraging for you to come to God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, I've got my children scattered throughout the ends of the earth. I know who I am going to save, and I am determined to bring them to myself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God has his sons and daughters to the ends of the earth. Believe on him. Now, we're talking to the content here. Does God wake you at 4 a.m. and speak to you audibly in a very distinct voice that if you quickly wake up and get your phone turned on, that you can record God speaking to you? Is that how God, Holy Spirit, witnesses, saying, you are my son, you are my daughter? No. But it is rather that this witness is given to us in many different ways. Professor Murray says, particularly it is made clear in sealing to the hearts of believers the promises which are theirs as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If I repent of my sins and if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I need to understand that that is God the Holy Spirit working in me. But then as well, generating in them an assurance of the great love that the Father has given to them that they should be called the children of God. There, Professor Murray quoting from 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. But remember, there are those three legs of the milk stool. I believe in the promises of God. I see in me that God, the Holy Spirit, has worked a desire to please God. And the third leg is that distinct witness of God, the Holy Spirit, that I am in a state of grace. This is one that cannot be demonstrated. It cannot be proved. But it's like, as in Romans 5, God comes into your and my heart as believers, and he takes the sweet perfume and he sprays it around. So in the inner chambers of our being, we can smell the love of God. I can't prove that to you, but I can smell it. And that is something of the witness here of God's Holy Spirit. Now, Roman numeral 2, the inference. The inference of being heirs. And what is an inference? An inference is a deduction. An inference is you look at this statement and you say, well, if this statement is true, then I infer that this is true also. Well, I thought we're supposed to just deal with the words of Scripture. Well, we are. But we're recognizing that the words of Scripture are a deduction in verse 17 from what was stated in verse 16. Here it is. First of all, A, being an heir. It'll become clear, I hope, as I read. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. He's just said that you are sons of God. Verse 16, well, if you are a child, then this is also true, that you are an heir. And let me just go on and show you something of Paul's logical development in verse 17. So first of all, you've got the statement, you are children of God. Verse 16, his inference is, and if children, then heirs. Next inference, heirs of God. Next deduction, fellow heirs with Christ. Then a condition, provided we suffer with him. Next deduction, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And I'm anxious to point this out because sometimes people want to read their Bibles in a very surfacey way and they do not want to think at all. People can walk through the doors of church and say, I want a nice, make me feel warm and fuzzy and good all over from here to there, but I don't want to work at it. I don't want to be in a seminary class. Well, being in a seminary class means that you look at the verse and you see that here's a statement, and then Paul says, well, if this is true, then let's put our thinking caps on, then you are as well an heir of God. If you are an heir, you're an heir of God. If you're an heir of God, you're a fellow heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to be glorified with him. It's very important that we recognize that we have to think with our Bibles. Look how this is true in Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, these he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see what Paul does? He starts this very logical statement. This is where God begins, and this is where God ends. It begins with God knowing something in eternity past, and it ends with us being glorified there in heaven. So if you are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, then what do you have to do? If you are to get out of the Word of God what God has put into the Word of God, then you have to recognize there is a thought process that goes into, if this is true, then this is true. All right, back to the text. If you're a child, here's the logic. If you are a child, you will share in the family inheritance. That's the logic, isn't it? If you're a child, you're an heir. Your name's on the will. You are going to get some inheritance from God. Now, every earthly father is going to die someday, and that's when his children generally get the inheritance. Well, that doesn't work. God is eternal. God doesn't die. But Paul is reaching for an illustration. We understand inheritance. Well, believe me, we understand inheritance. What's mine? And he's taking that awareness of what belongs to me, and he says, if you're a child of God, that's a legitimate thing for you to be thinking about. What do I get out of the deal of being a child of God? Now, I'm saying that rather carnally. But it's altogether right to say, all right, I am a child of God. What is the benefit that comes? Well, the first benefit is that I am an heir. And Paul uses this illustration to emphasize the certainty of what we are going to get. God has become your father. And as a child, God understands the consequences. He has to share his stuff with you and with me as believers. What a wonderful thing. Secondly, being an heir of God. If children, then heirs, we move on. Next inference, heirs of God. Your father is God. Verse 15, Abba, Father. You are inheriting the stuff that God possesses. But it rises a little bit more than just the stuff. The hymn that we sang talked about diamonds and all the physical things. There's something more here. Listen to the inheritance of Psalm 73, 25, and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What do I really want in heaven? What I really want is not a palace that is bigger than yours. But what I really want in heaven is God. That's what I want. And this is illustrated for us even in the Old Testament. You remember how Israel comes into the land after coming out of Egypt and they conquer Canaan, and then they start dividing it up, and there's a very well-detailed account of which tribe gets what, and this tribe gets this, and here's what Manasseh gets, here's Gad's, there's Judah's, here's Ephraim, all except Levi. And what does the tribe of Levi get? Well, they were the tribe of the priests, and they're scattered throughout the land to underscore they don't have a particular portion of the land that they can call their own, their inheritance. Because it was said of them, the God of Israel is their inheritance as he promised them. Joshua 13, 33. Now, it's a good thing for Gad, Manasseh, and Ephraim to have a sense, this is our portion. After all that we've gone through, and after all the hundreds of years before it's been realized, where God has said, this is the promised land. But just like Abraham knew that he was getting, this is simply a picture of heaven, and Abraham knew it. The Levites would have to be scratching their heads and say, why don't we get a piece of real estate that's between this river and the Mediterranean Sea? Well, it's because you get God. Our inheritance is all of the eternal inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. That is all ours. However, it is the person and the presence of God that makes heaven to be heaven. It is the place where God dwells. It's the place where sin is not. It is the place where decay is not. Thirdly, see, being a fellow heir with Christ. See, the progression of children, then heirs. Well, let's think about heirs a little bit, Paul says. Heirs of God, and now fellow heirs with Christ. Being a fellow heir with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ means that the children of God enter into jointly with Christ into possession of the inheritance that was bestowed upon him. And the passage that came to my mind was Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree, Jehovah has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus didn't really need to succumb and give in to the devil. Bow down to me, and I will give you all of these nations. Because that is his right as the Son of God, as the mediator representing us. But here again, we don't want to miss this emphasis on union with Christ and fellow heirs with Christ. In Paul's mind, he's going back, he's thinking Romans 6, you've been united with Christ in his death, you've been united with him in his burial and his resurrection, so there's going to be a changed life. But he says, you know, you just can't think of Jesus without thinking of you and me as believers. And if you're going to think about Jesus in heaven, having his inheritance, then you got to think we're right there with him. Union and communion with Christ and his inheritance. When we think of Jesus, that he died, what do you think of? He died for me. He died in my place. I was united to him. And when you think of Jesus being raised from the dead, he's raised from the dead, and that's 1 Corinthians 15, that's my whole hope of the resurrection. And you can't think of Jesus in heaven without thinking of those sons and daughters that he led, those that he leads to heaven as his victors, having led captivity captive. He's there as our captain. And you cannot think of a believer in heaven without thinking about how he got there. And how did he get there? Only through the merits of Jesus Christ. He is united and connected to Christ. Roman numeral 3. So we've seen the witness of the Spirit. We've seen that series of little inferences. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. Now we come to the condition of suffering. First of all, suffering was a key part of Jesus' mission. It was a key part of his mission, middle part of verse 17. You're going to get this stuff provided, here's the condition, if we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Union with Christ again. We are united with him in suffering. We are suffering not because you've been an idiot. We're suffering not because your immorality, not because of your thievery, but you're suffering with Christ. There's a theme here. Jesus suffered and then he was glorified. Sufferings and then glory. That's the appointed order for Christ. And let me demonstrate that from just three passages. I've got on my notes the whole passage, verse 19 through 27 of Luke 24. But I'm going to give in and just read verse 26. Luke 24, verse 26. I'll make a deal with you. I'll abbreviate this. You give attention to this one verse. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Pretty succinct. Philippians 2. And what's the flow of Philippians 2? He humbled himself. He humbled himself to become a man. He humbled himself to go to the shameful death on the cross. And what's going to happen 2 verses later? Therefore, God has highly exalted him, giving him a name that is above every name. Suffering, glory. And then 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. The prophets had the Spirit of God working in them in the Old Testament when he, the Spirit, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And the same order applies to those who are heirs with Jesus. It is not only that they must suffer to get into glory. It's not just, well, it was this chronological order for Jesus, and there's the same chronological order for you, but there are great spiritual lessons that are learned in suffering. If we suffer with Christ, we will be glorified with him. Secondly, a believer's suffering is a mark of true discipleship, provided we suffer with him. Leon Morris writes, neither Paul nor any other New Testament writer lets us forget that believers have no easy path. Their master suffered, and they are called to suffering too. This is not some perverse accident, but an integral part of discipleship. Think Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, Jesus speaking. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Eight indispensable marks of the true believer, and that's the Beatitudes. And you and I need this one too. Philippians 3. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Verse 10 now. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul, as a believer, is saying, there's going to be suffering. But as I go through this suffering, I am learning valuable lessons that will further conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. And there are some lessons that can be learned no other way. Someone hates you, someone threatens you, someone threatens to extinguish your life unless you deny any attachment to Jesus Christ. Are you running? No. I'm standing with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, very important, but I can be briefer here. A believer's suffering is not meritorious. We don't get any credit for it. We don't need any credit for it. Jesus has already got all of the credit. It's still important, though. Believers do not contribute to the accomplishment of expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Nowhere are their sufferings represented as having any such virtue or efficacy. But yet, listen to Paul, Colossians 1, 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. It's not meritorious, but it's important. Fourthly, D, a believer's suffering demonstrates union with Christ. Our sufferings are not meaningless. We suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The best thing I could come up with is two trainloads of suffering, and they're on the same track. There is the first train, and it's a much longer train, and in all of the cars, they are all filled with the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and he died on the cross, and that's all the merit that we need to get into heaven. First train. But there is another train. There is a second train and a smaller train. And this train has in it all the sufferings of the people of God. And it's like the Apostle Paul says, I am consciously aware that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will have suffering as a believer. And that gets in this car. Here's the second car. It's going along. You're alive now. You're a believer. And you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. And your suffering and my suffering and your suffering, it all goes into the second train. And God knows all of the load of Christ's suffering, and God knows all of the load of believers' suffering. And that seems to be the sense of what Paul is saying, that I'm helping fill up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. It's not only that the leader suffers, but the followers suffer as well. They hate him, and therefore they're going to hate you. Again, notice the concept of union and communion with Christ. He died for me. He suffered for me. In my attachment to him, I'm going to suffer for him. I am not going to deny him, but I am going to walk in the ways of his kingdom. Now, you may have some sort of religion. You may have some sort of religious experience, but if you don't have union with Jesus Christ, you've got nothing when it comes to religion. Union with Christ. And that is why in the most basic, the most fundamental, the most well-known verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16, union with Christ is there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes into him, that's the sense of the preposition, there's movement. You're going out of yourself and you're going into him. It's this union with Christ, which is absolutely essential if you want to be in the right in the great and final day. The witness, inference of errors, the condition of suffering. Now Roman numeral 4, the inference of glorification. It's like Paul says, well, I'm going to tell you that you're sons of God and you cry out, Abba, Father. But this has tremendous implications all the way to your glorification. And very simply, under A, Jesus did not stay in humiliation. He did not stay, that we may be glorified with him. Acts 1 and verse 10 tells us, and while they, the disciples, were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why are you looking into heaven? They just saw Jesus bodily ascend up into heaven. He was glorified. And if you're united to Christ, you will be glorified as well. It was striking to me to think back on the high priestly prayer of Jesus, John 17 and verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's his prayer request of the Father. And just a few chapters later, we've got Acts chapter 1, and Jesus returns to the glory that he had in the presence of his Father. And this glorified Christ is who John saw. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest, and the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. He prayed that he would be returned to glory. And he was. Jesus did not stay in humiliation. Secondly, B, you will not stay in humiliation, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Jesus prays for his own glory, but he also says in John 17, the glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, because they're connected to me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I'm praying, Father, that you'll take me back to heaven in glory. I'm praying that you will bring these along and show them my glory there in heaven. And John saw something of that glory, Revelation 1. But he would see and understand more of Christ's glory when he himself is glorified. In a sense, we need to be glorified in order to appreciate the glory of the glorified Christ. Philippians 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and here it is, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What is it to be glorified, Dr. Packer? And he answers. Glorification is like this. Sinless souls inhabiting deathless bodies. Sounds good. That's what we have as believers in the Lord Jesus. Charles Spurgeon wrote to encourage preachers to keep going on in tough times. But the message is appropriate for all of us. As he's talking to preachers in particular, you can make the adapting to your own life. Do not be surprised when friends fail you. It is a failing world. Never count upon immutability in man. Inconsistency you may expect without fear of disappointment. The disciples of Jesus forsook him. Do not be amazed if your adherents wander away to other teachers, as they were not your all when they were with you. All is not gone from you with their departure. Serve God with all your might while the candle is burning, and when it goes out for a season, you will have the less to regret. Work while the sun is shining. Be content to be nothing, for that is what you are. When your own emptiness is painfully forced upon your consciousness, chide yourself that you ever dreamed of being full except in the Lord. Put little emphasis on present rewards. Be grateful for pledges along the way to heaven, but look for recompensing joy hereafter. Continue with double earnestness to serve your Lord when no visible result is before you. Any simpleton can follow the narrow path in the light. Faith's rare wisdom enables us to march on in the dark with infallible accuracy, since she, faith, places her hand in that of her great guide. Between this and heaven, there may be rougher weather yet. It is all but provided for by our covenant head. In nothing let us be turned aside from the path which the divine call has urged us to pursue. Come fair or come foul, the pulpit is our watchtower and the ministry our warfare. Be it ours when we cannot see the face of God to trust under the shadow of his wings. More of glory in the verses that follow. But for us this morning, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your great grace. We would be thrilled to be able to go to heaven as your slaves. Some kind of mere animal that lives in heaven and partakes of your glory. But here you have condescended not only to make us in your image in the original creation, but you are remaking us in your image so that it will be altogether right in that great and final day for us to be your sons and daughters, crying out to you, Abba, Father. Bring us to that great place. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.